I had some good news during the break. Brother Mike came to me and he said, look, could you speak a bit faster, please? And could you throw in a bit more slang? You know, some of these unusual words. We didn't get down to the content. But I was encouraged by that, thank you. Now, as we've said, brethren and sisters, God doesn't expect miracles overnight from his people. He expects our faith to be developed, and we saw with the ancient people Israel that it was. They didn't come out of Egypt and go straight into the land. Their faith had an opportunity of being built up. But it didn't work, did it? And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, wherefore we understand that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. All the assistance they had been given, when it came to what we say is the bottom line, they failed. And the Father can only do so much. I mean, if you don't want to be in the kingdom, you won't be there. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But faith has to be added to. It cannot remain stagnant. Faith isn't something that stands still. Faith makes you do things. And if you're not doing things, then you haven't got faith. It's as simple as that. You're deluding yourself. It takes effort. Chapter 1 of the and verse 13, we're in of the first epistle, forgive me. First epistle, chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are three things mentioned, brethren. And look, will you look for the common denominator, please? The apostle says, I want you to gird up, I want you to be sober, and I want you to hope. Now, what's the common denominator there? And it is that they all take place in the mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a lovely expression to gird up. It started with Elijah when he was running away from preceding the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel, belting down with rain. And he precedes and so that he can run quickly, his leather girdle, which is down by his knees, he's tucked between his legs and tied in a knot on his hip. And now his legs are free and he can run. And he was running jolly quickly. You work out how quick he was running. Ahab's horse was pulling his chariot along as fast as it would go. And Elijah kept up with him. Fit man, Elijah. And now the apostle says, you know what Elijah did? He girded up his loins so that he could run quickly. Now what I want you to do is gird up the loins of your mind. Come on, brethren, he's saying. And sisters, let's have a spring clean. Let's gird up so that we can get going, so we can really work for the Lord and be sober. He doesn't mean lay off the alcohol. That's not the soberness he's talking about. Although it could be. I mean, if that's a problem, he's talking to you. To be sober means to be serious, to think hard about what you're doing. And hope. All things that take place in the mind, you see. Spiritual, spring clean, self-control, because the Lord Jesus Christ will bring life. And now we go to the second epistle, in chapter 1, which has been very well read for us. And verse 5. I'll just read 5 through 7. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Now, you won't need me to tell you this. There are 7 attributes mentioned there. And if we practice them all, we become the complete man of God. I mean, I can't be alone here. Do you love looking for sevens in the Word of God and seeing the complete thing? After the seventh day, I was going to say of creation, but after the seventh day of the creative record, everything is complete. 6 days of activity, 1 day of rest, and everything is complete. We're into the kingdom of God. God's rest is established, and everything is complete. And wherever you look in the Word of God, where there are sevens, it always means completion. Here's a rather more unusual one for you to think about. How about Ruth the Moabitess? Don't do it now. I know it'll be tempting to do it, but have a look at it when you get home if you feel so inclined. Or next time you open your book at the book of Ruth, have a look at it there. You'll hear it said, Ruth is referred to 7 times as Ruth the Moabitess. Have a think about it. Ruth the Moabitess, 7 times. And then the next time, it's just, and Ruth married Boaz. We've started another 7, you see. The 7 has been complete, and that's put on one side. And now we start again with another, number 8 is the second 7 starting again. And Ruth, brilliantly, beautifully, typing for us the ecclesia, that the Gentile ecclesia that is brought to Jesus for marriage. When Boaz marries her, it's no longer Ruth the Moabitess, because the curse of the Moabitess is removed and the new 7 starts. And that's the way we ought to be looking at Scripture. Look for the 7s, brethren and sisters, and you'll find it's always a completion. And then when number 8 starts, the second 7 has started. Now all these attributes that Peter lists for us in chapter 1 of his second epistle are all grown in faith. Faith is the growing compound, and they are useless. These activities, these virtues, these attributes, good as they are useless unless they've grown, unless they're developed in faith. Faith is the growing compound in which these things are developed. I envy people. I choose the word with a little care. I envy people who are patient, because I'm not. I find it difficult to exercise patience with people who can't see simple things. And in many other ways as well, I'm easily irritated. But I know a lot of patient people, and they can teach me a very great deal. I know people in the world who run rings around me as far as patience is concerned. But will you hear this? Valueless. Their patience doesn't count, because it's not grown in faith. And so Peter says, I'm going to tell you all about these virtues, and I want you to realize that they are grown in faith. We'll come back to that. It's not without its problems, is it, the second epistle of Peter? Come to chapter 3. Second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. Will you forgive me, please? I meant the first epistle, chapter 3. And verse 18. First epistle, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's easy to understand, I think. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. What is Peter talking about? By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Two points to which I bring you. Take whichever one you like, or come up with another one. The first is this. Either Jesus in type was preached to people who were living, but who are now dead. In other words, when Jesus in type was preached, the hearers were still alive. In the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they were alive and well, but now they are in the prison house of the dead. And Isaiah chapter 61, we won't go there, Isaiah chapter 61 perhaps supports that view. Or if you don't like that, how about this? Some manuscripts claim, and it is fair to do so, some manuscripts claim that the word Enoch has been left out of the text. And so if you put Enoch in, it reads like this. Verse 19. By which spirit Enoch preached to those in the prison house. And that makes a great deal of sense. People who were in the prison house. You see, you can't have living dead people. And again, if you question the validity of what I'm saying, you have to think about the parable of the prodigal son. When the son came home, the prodigal came home, the father said to the elder brother who wouldn't come into the party, come in and enjoy it. For this thy brother was lost and he's found. I can understand that. He was dead and is alive again. He wasn't dead. But this is the awful thing about it. When a man or woman is removed from God on purpose, they are living dead people. They're breathing people. They're dead. And so perhaps if we put Enoch in to the verse 19, which some genuine manuscripts say we can do so, we read, by which spirit Enoch preached to those in the prison house. There is perhaps another problem in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. It's interesting to see how the Lord Jesus Christ uses Scripture in his preaching. Verse 4, unquestionably, is talking about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, isn't it? And it's interesting to go back to bearing that in mind. Keep your hand in Peter, but come to Numbers chapter 16. And watch how the Lord Jesus Christ bases his teaching, and later on the Apostle Paul is to base his teaching on what Jesus said. And Jesus takes his lead, takes all he preaches about from the Old Testament. And this, brethren, is good advice to follow when we have ecclesial problems. See how Jesus uses this scripture. By the time we get to Numbers chapter 16, we're going to come into collision with the contention of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And this, brethren, is how to tackle ecclesial problems. First of all, we pray about it. Verse 4. And when Moses heard it, that is the contention of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, he fell upon his face. So the first thing to do is pray about the problem. Verse 5. Then you speak personally to the offenders. And he spake to Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Verse 8, it has to be repeated. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. And because they won't hear, he calls the assembly. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. And so he calls them before the holy ecclesia. Verse 16. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And that, brethren and sisters, is in a nutshell how to tackle ecclesial problems. First, we must pray about the difficulty. Because however little or however insignificant we think the difficulty may be, it bears very heavily on somebody's mind. To somebody, it's very important. To you and me, this ridiculous nonsense about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram saying to Moses, you take too much upon yourselves, we too are the people of God. That's ridiculous to you and me, because we know God called Moses and Aaron. But it wasn't ridiculous to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. They considered it to be very serious. And as a result of that, Moses is on his face praying before God. And then he speaks to them on a personal basis. And that's how it has to be done. And then he approaches them again. And that's how it has to be done. Then he calls them to a meeting. Look, we ought to discuss this sensibly. And then if they won't hear that, it's brought before the ecclesia. And that's the recipe for resolving problems. May not even resolve it even then. It didn't resolve it in the case of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And it took direct action from God himself to show who was on the Lord's side. But there's the principle. And that's how we should apply it. Second epistle of Peter again now, chapter 1. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No prizes for guessing what the apostle has in mind. It's the great teaching of the Transfiguration. Isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, the power of the Transfiguration? I was at an ecclesia a little while ago, a million miles away from here, and I heard a speaker say, well-read speaker, well-taught, good researcher. He said, I suggest to you that Jesus made a mistake when he said to those gathered about him, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son come in his glory, the Son of God, Son of Man come in his glory. And the reason why Jesus made a mistake was this. He was absolutely convinced at that time that the kingdom would be established within the lifetime of most of those who were hearing him preach. True, Steve. I actually heard him say this and then discuss it with him afterwards. I couldn't see his point of view and he wouldn't agree to mine. But mine was this. I cannot believe that the Lord Jesus Christ made a mistake in any aspect of his preaching or teaching or in any of his sayings. And that takes... He must have meant something else. Whatever he meant, whether we can agree on that, it doesn't worry me. But the Lord Jesus Christ never made a single mistake, nor will he in judgment. In the days of his mortality, he did not make a mistake. He loved the word of God too much to be capricious with the word. What I suggest to you he meant was that there were some of there who were going to witness the Transfiguration. And because of that, he could say there be some here who won't taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And he had in mind Peter, James and John. And he takes them up into an exceeding high mountain. And there he is transfigured before them. It was night time. And they go up into the dark of the mountain. And there the Son of God is transfigured before them. And he meets Moses and Elijah, do the apostles. You might ask yourself, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Hebrews would look the same for the last 4,000 years, wouldn't they? 3,000 years. But doubtless it was because what they were talking about. They were discussing the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus would refer to Moses. Ah, that's Moses. And refer to Elijah. Now I know his name, it's Elijah. Elijah and Moses and Jesus. All the aspects of the kingdom are there. Jesus didn't make a mistake. He's teaching us. This is the kingdom. This is what it will be like. Jesus will be there. Those saved by the preaching of Moses will be there. Those converted by the power of Elijah's message will be there. The voice of God will be there. The glory of God will be there. And Peter, dumbstruck, didn't know what to say. He says, you can almost hear him say it. I know this is a type of the kingdom. I know the kingdom is coming, but it's late at night. Let's make you three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then tomorrow morning we'll get down the mountain and start the work of establishing the kingdom. That's doubtless what he had in mind, as I read it. But why Peter, James and John? Because they represent all the saved, that's why. All the elect. Peter the preacher. You need people to get out and preach. I'm not talking about occasions like this. This is easy. I'm talking about in a hostile environment. You need people to preach. People who are not ashamed or afraid or too nervous to stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and salvation. Need it. It's got to be done. And preachers will be in the kingdom. And James, who does he represent? He represents those who give their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the first of the apostles to feel the edge of Herod's sword. Gave his life for Jesus. When he could have backed down, he didn't. He wasn't deflected from his principles and gave his life for it. And John? Well, he surely represents those who stay at home. Under command to stay at home and look after the things there. And we need them. Can't have everybody out preaching. Can't have everybody offering their neck to the sword. You need some people to stay at home. But look, no one is more important than the other. The preacher is no more important than the man who stays at home and cares for things there. And that's where we are, brethren and sisters. And we ought to fit into one of those categories. And if we don't, we really ought to think hard about it. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Still in the second epistle. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Well, it should be our prayer, shouldn't it? And I put to you that that's what Peter is thinking about. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And go on to say, deliver us from temptation. The original wording is, deliver us from the tempter. And the tempter resides here. Deliver us from temptation. Don't tempt me. If I'm given a choice in my daily life, I come to a crossroads and I can go left or right. I beg you, this is my prayer at the beginning of the day. Not because I'm a clever chap, but because I'm very weak and this is how I have to pray. If I come to a fork in my life in the day, please take me down the road that will lead me away from temptation. Because I'm such a weakling, I shall give in. I know I will. So lead me away from it, please. And the apostle has it in mind here. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In all truth, brethren and sisters, there are two kinds of men in this world. When we say men, we're talking about men and women. Which is why the apostle Paul very seldom says brethren and sisters. He's talking about brethren and includes sisters. It's a biblical thing, you know that. So when we say brethren, we're talking about sisters as well. It goes right back into the Old Testament. Just let's evidence that while we're there. God says to Israel on the time of the great day of atonement, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy sons and thy daughters, thy men servants and thy maid servants, and all that is within thy house, thou shalt rejoice. What's missing? Well, his wife is missing. Hasn't said anything about his wife. And he wouldn't, would he? Because they twain shall be one flesh. So when he talks about the man, he's talking about the woman as well, because there aren't two of them, there's one of them. And they're one together. So when he says brother, he's talking about Jeff and Sarah. He's talking about the two of you. In all truth, brethren and sisters, there are two kinds of men in the world. Today's men and tomorrow's men. Today's men look for a reward today. And tomorrow's men are satisfied to look for the reward which will come tomorrow. Verse 8 of chapter 1, second epistle. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's coming, don't you? You know what's coming in verse 9. If you didn't read it, you could say it. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If you are practicing faith, This is what the apostle is saying. If you're practicing faith, if you're working at it, you are tomorrow's man. Some won't wait. They want their reward today. They're blind. They cannot see that which is far off. They want a reward now. Faith, you see, is perhaps the single most important facet of a believer's life. Ponder it. Few things please God like faith. Lot is described in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 7. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I cannot begin to tell you how pleased I am that those words are written. Because if they had not been, and if the other scripture didn't support it, I would have banned Lot from God's inheritance. What's the man doing in Sodom? And yet God, through the Spirit, says to Peter, write this down. He vexed his righteous soul. But compared with Abraham, he's a non-starter, isn't he? In Genesis chapter 13, you read all about it. Lot said, I'll go that way. Lot, the man with a veil on, that's what it means. I'll go that way. I want something that I can see now. And Abraham said, I'm happy to wait for my reward. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the just. Verse 9 of chapter 1 also, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Lot had no faith and he had poor eyesight. The best example of all, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. To bear sin, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament, is to be accountable for it, to be answerable for it, and to endure its penalty is to die. And Peter's description is spectacular and it is dramatic. And his testimony is that of an eyewitness. A deed done by the Lord Jesus Christ was wrought out by him because there was no other way. If there had been another way, you can be sure the Father would have provided it, but there wasn't. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to go down that road. He carried our sin to the tree and he nailed it to death. Our sins. Man's thinking and God's thinking. Just ponder with me for a moment the two thieves. One on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thief says, I have a super idea. You come down and save us. And the other thief says, I have a better idea. You stay on the tree and save us. Today's man and tomorrow's man. Do you see where I'm coming from? The one man wanted Jesus to come down and save him. He couldn't see afar off. His vision was limited to today and the agony. But the other man said, no, the only way we can be redeemed is by you staying there and suffering for us. Man's thinking and God's thinking. And this cannot be overemphasized, brethren and sisters. It is through hurt done to the physician that patients obtain healing. That's what it is. The importance is not only sinners securing release from guilt and the penalty of sin, but rather what this makes possible. Complete emancipation from sin and sinning. It makes possible a redirection of life toward God and his righteousness. And without Jesus Christ, we couldn't do it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Dead to sin. That's what we are. Dead to sins. It's a fabulous gospel. We ought to be shouting it from the housetop. There's one thing that kills you, and it's called sin. And Jesus Christ has the key, and he can release you from it. And we don't talk about it. to be dead. It means to be away from. It means to be removed from. It means to be departed from. It describes what sinners are to become in relation to their sins. Severed from. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ severed our bondage to sin, and we are free to live righteous lives. Now, if that isn't a gospel of joy, I don't know what is. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ achieved this. Total trust in his Father. The Master himself was tested in his faith like no other man ever was. We don't think sometimes of the faith of Jesus being stretched. But just ponder this, will you? What do you think the temptation was in the wilderness? Make this stone bread. There you are. I submit to you that the faith of the Lord Jesus was on trial. You see, he's just been given the Spirit power of God. He's been baptized, and he could feel the Spirit power of God descend on him. Whether it was visible to others, or however you want to read the dove descending, is up to you. But the Lord Jesus Christ felt now that he was filled with the Spirit power of God. What's he going to do with it? Immediately he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Doesn't elect to go there. The power of God says you must go there, and he goes there. And now he's in the wilderness, all alone, nobody around him. And the tempter comes to him, I suggest it's in his own mind, and it says, make these stones into bread. Now where's the test there? Well, the test is easy to see, isn't it? He's just been given. It wouldn't have worked yesterday, because he didn't have this power of God then. He couldn't perform miracles yesterday, but he can now. And the temptation is, make this stone into bread. It's a smashing temptation. I mean, are you anything like this? I'm only ever tempted in my weakest point. Tempter never comes and hammers against me. It's somewhere where I'm strong. Not that there are many places that come under that category, but there are a few. I don't tell you this because I'm a good chap, and you know I'm not, but I've never smoked a cigarette in my whole life and wouldn't want to. I think you have to be a bit nuts to do that, but that's my opinion. If somebody said to me, as sometimes they do, if they don't know you very well, would you like a cigarette, Peter? It's no temptation, is it? That's not a temptation. I just say, no, thank you, never use the wretched things. I think anybody who does has to have a screw loose, but everybody to his own. It's no temptation. And you, brethren and sisters, are never tempted in your strong points. You never are. Tempter's miles too clever for that. He knows he'll lose. And he doesn't back losers. Tries you out on your weak points. Never your strong ones. And here's the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. Physically fit, strong man at this point. 3.5 years down the road, he's going to change dramatically. But for now, he's fit. He's worked in Joseph's shop for a long time. And carpenter in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just mean a man working in wood. It means a man working in metal as well. So he was a strong, fit man, was Jesus, at this point. And the tempter says, make these stones into bread. Now then, you've just received the Spirit power of God given to you without measure. Be an easy thing, wouldn't it? I mean, if you don't make the stones bread, you might die. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. No, the temptation was, brethren and sisters, make these stones into bread. Because the power which is inherent in you now is on trial. And Jesus looked around and there was nobody there. So if he said, stone become bread, and it didn't work, he hasn't lost anything because nobody's there to see. And so, because he's a man different from me, the temptation is banished. I mean, if you want to go down this road completely, you look at the three temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and you can reflect them exactly in the three temptations on the cross. And the submission is that if he'd failed in the solitude of the wilderness, he would have failed in the public gaze on the cross. But he didn't, and he didn't. Make this into bread. No, I won't. get thee behind me. I want nothing to do with that. Now look at the faith of the man. He comes to Cana in Galilee and he's never tried the power out. And Mary says, they have no wine. And he said, woman, what's that got to do with me? And all sorts of people fudge these words. And they say, of course, Jesus was actually being very polite. This is the language of the day. He wasn't, you know. You read how you like. Jesus is saying to Mary, it's got nothing to do with me. And you must not expect me to use the holy power of God to satisfy men. But she had great faith in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, fill up the water pots to the brim and bear out to the governor. Now, if I'd been the Lord Jesus and there's a gulf so big it doesn't bear thinking about between him and me, I would have said, and bring it here to me. I'll just check that it's been made wine before you give it to the governor. But he didn't, because that's where his faith was. Bear out and deliver to the governor of the feast. And they did. And he proclaimed it to be the best. Incidentally, while we're there, and we shouldn't really be there, who was it who had the thanks? You'll find it was the bridegroom. It wasn't the governor who had thanks, it was the bridegroom who was thanked for the wine. As he should be, if we're looking at it from a parable point of view, as well as miracles. Now, the master himself then was tested in all points as we are. And he expects his servant to believe him. It's a lovely subject. Taking Jesus at his word. The woman, the Syrophoenician woman, comes. I just can't wait to meet some of these people. Oh, I shall embrace that lady. I really will. What a fabulous person. She comes and she says, Lord, the edge of the crowd, Jesus is way up north, and she says, Lord, my little girl's at home sick. And Jesus says nothing until he knows that his disciples have seen her. And he knows they've seen her because they say, send her away. Nice people. See? We have people like that in ecclesial life. Don't cause me any trouble. Go away. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that's not the way. She must be taught a lesson. I cannot take the children's meat and give it to the dogs. Quick as a flash. And it's incredible, brethren and sisters, how much more quickly sisters' minds move than the lethargy of their brethren. That's true. They run rings round us, sisters. I'm aware of that. She says, I'm not asking for a main meal. I'm only asking for crumbs. And even dogs get that. Whoa. Can't you just imagine Jesus looking to his disciples and saying, would God some of you thought like this? I just want a few crumbs. And you don't deny that to dogs. Woman, great is thy faith. Here it is. Be it unto thee according as thou hast believed. Now then, you go home not believing your daughter's going to be made well, and you'll find her still sick. You go home believing that the daughter can be made half better, and you'll find her 50% improved. But believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power and the capacity to cure her. And she will be, and she did. And you look at the miracles of the Lord Jesus, brethren and sisters, and you'll find they are dotted with that. Be it unto you according as you have believed. We don't put our thumbs in our lapels and say we're good people, therefore we're going to be in the kingdom. But we ought to believe that we are going to be there. Not because of what we deserve. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is nothing, nothing, nothing in me that God sees worthy of perpetuity. Nothing. Somebody once said to me, how do you want to be judged, Peter? Do you want to be judged fairly? And it was on the tip of my tongue to say, yes, I do. I don't want to be judged by my arranging brethren. I'll be in big trouble. Do you want to be judged fairly? And I was about to say yes when he said, because I don't. I want to be judged by the grace of God. And I'm glad I didn't speak, because that's my reply now too. But we've got to believe we're going to be there. God gives us what we want, you see, brethren and sisters. Would God we died in the wilderness. Oh, that's what you want, is it? Then you shall, and they did. Would God I could be in the kingdom and work hard towards it. No, you can't earn it. Don't misunderstand me. This isn't a gospel of works. It's a gospel of grace. But faith makes you do things. But generally speaking, in our community, in our work, in our efforts, faith makes you do things, eh? Well, it's an initial spasm, usually followed by chronic inertia. That's what it is. You may have... I'll tell you what it means afterwards if you're struggling. Faith is a ladder which must be climbed, and each step gives birth and facilitates the next. Each subsequent quality balances and brings to perfection the one preceding it. Listen and watch how it grows. Come with me to the second epistle of Peter again, very quickly now. And chapter 1 and verse 5. We've been through these virtues before. Add to your faith. Now we're going to watch it grow. Virtue. Do you know what it means? It means excellence. It means a copy. We must copy the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become like him. Our virtue is to be like Jesus. So that by God's grace they could say to us, you remind me of somebody. Ah, preachers of the gospel, that's what we ought to be. That's what we're called upon to be. Evangelists. I'd love to. Would you ever been called an evangelist? I've never been called an evangelist except by those people outside our own faith. And I was introduced once to give a Bible talk to 83 Pentecostals, and I was introduced as Peter the Evangelist. I felt so happy to be so called. It means, and it only three times in the gospel, it means every time, a bringer of the gospel. That's what it is, an evangelist. And we should work to develop that virtue because it makes us more like Jesus. Knowledge, that's the second one. The ability to recognize good from evil, that's what knowledge is. Knowledge is still a favorite word with the unbeliever. Our faith should not shrink from investigation. Knowledge will not destroy us. The cure for false knowledge is more knowledge so that we can recognize good from evil. Temperance, that's the third one. It means self-control. It means controlling passions instead of being controlled by them. And remember this, any system which divorces religion from ethics is heresy. Patience, it means self-control. It's all to do with pleasures. Endurance, patience. For the man who can endure hardships with faith intact is the real example of endurance. Balances and brings to perfection the one preceding it. Listen and watch how it grows. Come with me to the second epistle of Peter again, very quickly now. And chapter 1 and verse 5. We've been through these virtues before. Add to your faith. Now we're going to watch it grow. Virtue. Do you know what it means? It means excellence. It means a copy. We must copy the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become like him. Our virtue is to be like Jesus. So that by God's grace they could say to us, you remind me of somebody. Ah, preachers of the gospel, that's what we ought to be. That's what we're called upon to be. Evangelists. I'd love to. Would you ever been called an evangelist? I've never been called an evangelist except by those people outside our own faith. And I was introduced once to give a Bible talk to 83 Pentecostals, and I was introduced as Peter the Evangelist. I felt so happy to be so called. It means, and it only three times in the gospel, it means every time, a bringer of the gospel. That's what it is, an evangelist. And we should work to develop that virtue because it makes us more like Jesus. Knowledge, that's the second one. The ability to recognize good from evil, that's what knowledge is. Knowledge is still a favorite word with the unbeliever. Our faith should not shrink from investigation. Knowledge will not destroy us. The cure for false knowledge is more knowledge so that we can recognize good from evil. Temperance, that's the third one. It means self-control. It means controlling passions instead of being controlled by them. And remember this, any system which divorces religion from ethics is heresy. Patience. It means self-control. It's all to do with pleasures. Endurance. Patience. For the man who can endure hardships with faith intact is the real example of endurance. Godliness. It means reverence toward God and toward man. Reverence must be an awareness of God in every aspect of our life. That's what godliness is. Not saved for Wednesday's Bible class, Sunday's for the meeting. That's not godliness. Godliness has to appear in every aspect of our life, in every moment of our life. Brotherly kindness. Remember, these are all things which are developed in faith. Brotherly kindness. Godliness, you see, cannot exist without brotherly kindness. We lie if we say, I love God, but hate our brother. We are liars. Those who have in truth been born again in the real sense of the word must show evidence of their royal birth in the royalty of their behavior to other children of the king. And all these are bound together in love. Ultimately, you see, brethren and sisters, love is evoked not by what we are, but by what he is. We are not lovable creatures, but God is love. God's love has its origin in the agent, not in the object. God's love is given to us, and we should reproduce it in our own lives for the benefit of others. And so as we ponder these things in which our faith is developed, all these things grow in faith. We think of virtue, excellence. We think of knowledge, recognizing good and evil. We think of temperance, which is self-control. We think of patience, which is endurance. We think of godliness, which is reverence. We think of brotherly kindness, where we love our brothers as much as we love ourselves. Evil as we think they might be, wrong as we are convinced they are, we are down to love our brothers as we love ourselves. And love of the community. And love of our Father. And love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all of these are practiced, the seven come together and make us the complete man of God.